Morning, everyone. Today we'll be picking up where we left off last week in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be picking up in verse 6 today. So let's turn there, please. For this reason, I am reminding you to rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the imposition of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You should therefore not be ashamed of the witness of the Master, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer along with the good message according to the power of God. He is the one who rescued us and invited us with a holy invitation, not according to our own deeds, but according to his own plan and the grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ before ancient times. Let's pause there. Now, this passage, verse 6, actually, is a very important verse because you may remember the Apostle Paul mentioned the gift that Timothy, the spiritual gift that Timothy was given. He mentioned that back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So let's turn there. I want to compare these two passages because we can learn something very important about spiritual gifts, about how they were obtained back in the first century, and whether or not we as Christians ought to be pursuing after these so-called supernatural spiritual gifts. You know, there's a lot of people out there, the charismatic movement, Pentecostals, who teach that if you don't possess at least one of these, the so-called supernatural spiritual gifts, particularly speaking in tongues, that there's something wrong with you, that you're not a fully developed Christian. You're sort of like a second-rate Christian. And, you know, those who supposedly speak in tongues or have other so-called spiritual gifts like prophesying and whatnot, are looked upon as being sort of a step above the rest of us. I want you to notice what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And you have to pay very close attention to the slightly different wording in this passage and in the one we just read. All right, let's look at it here. 1 Timothy 4, 14. Do not neglect the gift which was given to you through prophesying. That is, Paul prophesied over Timothy when this gift was given to Timothy. But I want you to notice the next word, accompanied by the imposition of the hands of the eldership. Now, the word there, the Greek word that I translated accompanied by, is the Greek preposition meta, and meta means with, in accompaniment with something else. Now, does Paul say here that Timothy received his gift through prophesying and through the imposition of the hands of the elders? In other words, was it the elders laying hands on Timothy that was the conduit through which that gift was given to Timothy? That's not what it says. It says it was given to him through, that's the conduit, through prophesying with or along with or accompanied by the imposition of the hands of the eldership. What that essentially says is that whoever this person was who was prophesying over Timothy, we'll see that it was Paul, that the Apostle Paul was the man who was the conduit through which Timothy received his spiritual gifts. But the eldership simply imposed their hands, or they laid hands on Timothy in accompaniment to what Paul was doing. Now, it's important that you understand that the elders did not lay hands on Timothy and that this was the cause or the channel through which Timothy received his gift. The channel was the prophesying by Paul, and Paul's laying his hands on him, as we'll see in a moment, with the accompaniment of the elders. All right, so the elders, essentially, what do they add to what Paul was doing? They simply add agreement, sort of like a seal of approval or in agreement with what Paul was doing, but they did not actually, Timothy did not actually receive his gift through the hands of the elders. Look back at 2 Timothy. Look what it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the imposition of my hands, Paul's hands. He didn't say through the imposition of the hands of the elders. See, it was through the imposition of my hands. Now, it's very important for the doctrine of spiritual gifts, if we understand where spiritual gifts came from, what was their purpose, how were they administered, and so forth. It's critical that we understand this concept properly as it's taught in the Bible, so that we are not led astray and deceived by so many people, good, well-meaning Christians, no doubt, well-meaning Christians, who are running here and there, chasing after some new manifestation of the Holy Spirit or some supernatural guru who can give them spiritual gifts or show them how. You know, there are charismatic churches where, you know, a lot of members are joined the church, but they don't have any so-called spiritual gifts, or they've never spoken in tongues. And I've been in churches where they actually have an altar call for people to come and receive the, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. And you come down and they usher you off into a classroom where there's an instructor back there that's going to teach you how to speak in tongues. And I've seen some of this stuff actually taking place. And they will tell you, you know, something like, just, you know, clear your mind completely, and then you just start making sounds out of your mouth, the first thing that comes into your mind, or without thinking. You know, you're supposed to turn off your brain and then let your mouth just kind of babble on, you know, something. And then they get you to just start saying some silly sounds, and then they encourage you, you're doing it, you know. Listen, that's rubbish. That's not how the early church, how the Holy Spirit was manifested in the early church. They didn't have classes on how to speak in tongues. All that is phony baloney. All right? Now, what happened was, one man in this setting, there was only one man in this setting that was used by God to give Timothy his spiritual gift, and it was given to him by Paul laying his hands on him. The Apostle Paul laid his hands on Timothy, and the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gave Timothy a spiritual gift. Now, we don't know what that particular gift was, but we do know that it was a gift that was important for Timothy's ministry. Now, this idea that the Holy Spirit and the supernatural spiritual gifts were given by means of a man, that is, through the agency of a man and not directly by the Holy Spirit to the recipient. See, that's what's taught today. It's taught that, you know, you can pray and you can, you know, do something and ask the Holy Spirit for some specific gift, and the Holy Spirit's just going to fall on you, and you're going to, all of a sudden, you're going to start speaking in tongues or something like that. But as we see in this case, in this instance, it was through a man. It was through the Apostle Paul that Timothy received his gift. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. In order to understand this subject, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit was given to people in the early church in two different ways. The Holy Spirit was given to indwell every believer when he is baptized. But this does not necessarily come with any supernatural gifts. It is the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that this is the deposit on the inheritance that we are going to receive in the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. that Holy Spirit within us. And he also says in Romans chapter 8 that if that spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that he who raised Christ from the dead, that is the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies in the resurrection by or through that Holy Spirit that is dwelling in you. So the Holy Spirit was given to each and every believer. When was it? At his baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, that promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit given in baptism was a universal promise for all Christians, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There was no limitation on that. However, excuse me, the supernatural giving of gifts, spiritual gifts, where the Holy Spirit would fall upon, and that's the terminology that's used in Acts, that the Holy Spirit would fall upon people and give them a power, a special power, to do something that was beyond the ordinary, that was, in a sense, miraculous, like speaking in tongues, like prophesying, like healing the sick, and so forth. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we see that shortly after Peter preached that first sermon at Pentecost and said that, you know, that this promise of the Holy Spirit would be given to all who repent and are baptized, shortly after that, we come to Acts chapter 8, and the apostles are out preaching the gospel, and then some of the deacons, even, in the church in Jerusalem went out proclaiming the gospel. And Philip, who was a deacon, not an apostle, not one of Jesus' original disciples, he went up to Samaria and he started preaching to those in Samaria, and he was baptizing them. Now, let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 8. It says, verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now Philip had gone out from the apostles, and Philip had received supernatural spiritual gifts. And he was out preaching and baptizing, and he was exercising his own spiritual gift. Look what it says. They saw the miracles that Philip did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now this is with Philip's preaching, and Philip's not one of the apostles, but he is exercising that gift that he has. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, and as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now that is the proper response to hearing the message of the gospel and believing it. The proper response is to be baptized. All right, so they were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, why did they send Peter and John to them? Well, here's Philip preaching the gospel and baptizing people, and yet those people who Philip baptized, there was no manifestations of any supernatural gifts whatsoever among the people that Philip baptized. So the apostles up at Jerusalem, they hear about all this, so they send two of Jesus' apostles, Peter and John, two of the preeminent apostles, to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had, and note this word, fallen upon. And when it's talking about the Holy Spirit falling upon people, it's talking about supernatural manifestations, all right? Those kinds of gifts. Remember, there's two ways in which people receive the Holy Spirit. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the receiving of power from the Holy Spirit and specific spiritual gifts or supernatural manifestations, all right? So it says, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, why does he say that? They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, it says just a few chapters back in Acts chapter 2 that when they're baptized, they're promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was indwelling them. There's no question about that. Or that promise that was to even as many as the Lord our God shall call would have been false. But the statement is true. They had received the Holy Spirit in the indwelling sense, but he had not fallen upon them, which is something that could be observed and seen because of the supernatural manifestations and so forth. What is called elsewhere in the Bible, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 17. Then they, that is Peter and John, now notice this, laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, or they received the supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That is the gifts of the Spirit. Notice it is when Peter and John, who were apostles of Jesus Christ, laid hands on them, that's when they received the gift. What did Paul say about Timothy receiving his gift? How did Timothy receive his gift? What did it say back in 2 Timothy chapter 1? It said, rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the imposition of my hands, the apostle Paul's hands. Was Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? Yes. Were Peter and John apostles of Jesus Christ? Yes. Is Benny Hinn an apostle of Jesus Christ? No. No. See, what is an apostle of Jesus Christ? What does the word apostle mean? One sent out personally by someone else and given their authority to speak on their behalf, to act on their behalf. And that's what Jesus did with the 12. Of course, Judas was not included. He did it with the 11, I should say, after Judas betrayed him. And then he called Paul on the road to Damascus to be that 12th apostle to fill Judas's place. Paul constantly opens his epistles by saying, look at Galatians. We don't have to turn there now, but look at the opening verses in Galatians where Paul says that he is an apostle or one sent and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, not by men, but by Jesus Christ himself in the flesh, right? The Jesus, the one and only Jesus appeared to Paul and commissioned Paul on the road to Damascus, just as he had commissioned his other apostles, the other 11 earlier. Now, verse 18 is critical here in Acts chapter 8. It's absolutely critical because it proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that the mechanism for somebody receiving the supernatural gifts or manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the mechanism for that was the hands of the apostles. That is, the apostles themselves laying hands on you, and then the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, would give you a supernatural gift. Verse 18, here's what it says. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, this is a bad translation. There's a problem with the verb tenses. If you go back to the Greek, that's not exactly what it says. Here's what it actually says. When Simon saw, past tense. Now, why is it past tense? Because Luke now is relating the story in a narrative form. So Luke's writing this down after the fact. And so that happened in the past. So from Luke's perspective, as he's telling the story, Simon saw, past tense, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit, now that word was there, you need to cross it out in your Bible. I'm sorry. It's wrong. It's a present continuous verb. It literally says, the Holy Spirit is being given. All right? It's very important, because what that shows is that after the fact, when Luke was actually writing this down, perhaps months, years even after this incident occurred, but Luke is writing it down, and he says that Simon saw, telling that story, that through the imposition of hands, or Simon perceived that through the imposition of hands, the Holy, or the apostles' hands, that is, not anybody's hands, the apostles' hands, that the Holy Spirit is being continuous present given. What that means, essentially, what the grammar requires, is that the Holy Spirit being given by means of the apostles' hands was a continuous, ongoing thing that was present, existed when this incident occurred, but still was the way things were being done when Luke wrote this down sometime later. It's a statement that says this is how this is being done. This is how this power, the gifts, spiritual gifts, are being given when Luke was writing this down in the first century as Paul's a traveling companion and so forth, quite some time later. So that statement alone says essentially that was the standard protocol, if you will, for spiritual gifts to be delivered to individual people, that is the supernatural gifts, was by means of the apostles coming and laying hands on people, and they received that gift. Now look at the next verse, verse 19. How do we know that this was a special power given to the apostles? Look what it says. Go back to 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit is being given, he offered them, that is the apostles, money, saying, give me this power. It's a special power. Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit, or that is, receive the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, what is the gift of God here? What is this gift of God? The gift of God that he's referring to is this power that upon whomever the apostles laid their hands, supernatural gifts were given to those people. That ability was itself a gift. And it was given only to the apostles, only to the 12 apostles. It's limited to the apostles here. In Timothy, Paul makes it clear that Timothy received his spiritual gift through the hands of the apostles, as an apostle of Christ. Timothy received his gift that way. Yes, it was in the accompaniment of the eldership, but not through the eldership. Those little prepositions are very important, all right? Meta, with the elders, yes. But dia, through Paul's hands alone, okay? It's very important. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, the church in Rome, in fact, we covered this somewhat when we went through the book of Romans, but the church in Rome was started by someone who was not one of the apostles. All right, it was started by somebody else, probably some Christians who were converted on the day of Pentecost, perhaps Priscilla and Aquila, we've talked about that as well, who personally had spiritual gifts, but they were not apostles of Christ. They could not transmit spiritual gifts to other people. And so the church in Rome, even though it was flourishing and so forth, the Apostle Paul, if you read through Acts, it took decades of the gospel spreading before the first apostle made it to Rome. And that was Paul. Paul made it to Rome. He went there to stand trial. He went there to go to prison with his first imprisonment. And he says in Romans chapter 1, he laments the fact. Now, the book of Romans was written by Paul to this church. He knew of the church because of reports. And he wrote the book of Romans to them, but not having ever been there. Okay, but he was constantly wanting to get to Rome, to eventually get to Rome. So he says in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout all the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, now notice this, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. Look at that. Here's a church, the church in Rome, flourishing. Paul says that your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. What he meant was the Roman Empire, because, you know, that's just the hub. Rome was the hub. Rome was the capital city. And, you know, rumors and reports about the church in Rome were famous. And Paul acknowledges how what great faith they had and what a magnificent church this was. But yet Paul says, obviously he implies that they're lacking something. They had not had these spiritual gifts just spontaneously show up among their members. Paul says, I long to see you, and if at last I can travel all the way to Rome, and that was a long ways to go, all the way to Rome. Why? So that I can impart some spiritual gifts to you. What does that imply? It implies that spiritual gifts did not just spontaneously happen everywhere or anywhere. They happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and the apostles received this gift at that time where they could then lay their hands on others and the Holy Spirit would give gifts to them as well. But the point of the spiritual gifts is clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 2 and also in Mark 16. And it was to validate the testimony of the apostles as being eyewitnesses of Christ. So when they came and they preached the gospel and they said, we have seen Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead, alive and well. And we can testify with our own eyes, we saw him raised from the dead. And people would laugh and scoff. Nobody is raised from the dead. But yet, the fact that they could preach that message, or when people believed that message, they laid hands on them and they received supernatural gifts. They spoke in tongues, or they prophesied, or they received gifts, other gifts. Who could deny that? And so the transmitting of spiritual gifts to the believers, to the ones who believed the message that they preached out of their own mouths, was a special ability that God gave those apostles in order to confirm their testimony as eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. So really, ultimately, it all pointed back to the resurrection as proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the point. So don't be persuaded, don't be hoodwinked by all these guys on TV or people who come to you and they say they speak in tongues or they do, or they have other spiritual gifts that were just spontaneously fell upon them. But the apostles of Jesus Christ, who are the only ones that the Bible indicates that God ever gave this ability to transmit these spiritual gifts by their very presence, they're the only ones. Don't buy into the counterfeit gifts. Don't go chasing after these guys on TV that have all these whistles and bells and pretend to have to speak in tongues and to talk to God as though he's sitting in the chair next to them and God answering them and all that kind of rubbish. It's a bunch of nonsense. All right, let's get back to Timothy. I need to cover some ground here because I've spent most of my time already. All right, verse 6, 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason I am reminding you to rekindle the gift of God which is in you through the imposition of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity. Now, I preached a whole sermon from 1 Timothy on this concept that Timothy tended to be a little bit timid. All right, so Paul is telling him, look, that doesn't come from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives boldness. In fact, if you look all through the book of Acts, God empowered timid people to be bold as they proclaimed this message that was contrary to the flow, contrary to their culture, contrary to their worldview. that brought the wrath down upon them, the persecution and so forth. The apostles were bold. And why were the apostles bold? Because of the Spirit of God. So he says, God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And let me tell you something. The gospel, that's what the gospel brings. Soundness of mind. You know why that is? Because all the world lies under the sway of Satan's delusions. Evolution is a delusion. It's an insanity. It is a false worldview that Satan has deceived the masses by, so that they will not submit to God and to his and their responsibility to God, so that they don't believe in a creator. If they don't believe in a creator, then they have no responsibility to him. They don't have to answer. There's not going to be any judgment, according to them. It's a lie. A sound mind has had the deceptions that Satan has imprisoned our minds in. It has had those deceptions peeled away and ripped away by the power of the message of God and by the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. You therefore should not be ashamed of the witness of our Master. Wow. Christ himself proclaimed that message in the face of all kinds of opposition until they killed him, until they crucified him. And he says, you should not therefore be ashamed of the witness of the Master or of me, his prisoner. And the Apostle Paul had suffered greatly as well for the sake of the gospel. But suffer along with the good message according to the power of God. You know, do you see the contrast between being timid about this message, being kind of, you know, afraid to open your mouth and say anything or admit that you're a Christian or say anything that is contrary to what other people around you believe? Because why? Why are you afraid? Why are people timid in this way? They're afraid to suffer. That's why. They're afraid to suffer. Now, you know, if you open your mouth now, you're probably not going to suffer physically, but you may suffer by becoming an outcast among your friends or your coworkers. Isn't that right? Your name might become mud. You might be mocked and laughed at. You probably will be if you do open your mouth. If you do make it known who you are, that you're a Christian, you're going to be looked upon as being some kind of a nut, especially if you're really dedicated. And the more dedicated you are to following the commandments of Christ, the more you're going to be scorned and scoffed at. Even your own family is going to scorn and scoff at you, or your extended family. The more you want to shun the things that are displeasing to God, the more you want to focus on keeping his commandments and being faithful to his word, the more you're going to be laughed at and ridiculed. So you can do one of two things. You can either be timid, or you can be both. What does Paul tell Timothy? Don't be timid. Be bold. Suck it up. Face the persecution head on in your own strength. Is that what he says? No, look at the text again. But suffer along with the good message according to the power of God. Now, why does he say that? What does the power of God have to do with it? Well, you may recall, just jot this down. We don't have time to go there. But in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, look, you're going to be persecuted because of this message. You are going to be persecuted. I'm sending you out to preach a message. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Okay? You're going to be persecuted. He says, you're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But then he said something magnificent. He said, when you're called to stand and give an account before magistrates and rulers and kings and authorities who are persecuting you, when you do that, he says, do not premeditate what you are going to say. Don't prepare all what you're going to say so that you're very careful that you can get your little speech out and read it because, you know, you make sure you hit all the right points. He said, don't even do that. Don't do that. Just go. And he said that the Holy Spirit in you is going to put the words in your mouth. As you stand before them, you're going to testify against them. And God's Spirit will do that by the power of God. That's what the Apostle Paul did. There's examples of that, actually, in the book of Acts, where he stood before kings and rulers, and he gave magnificent speeches, not from his own intellect, but the Holy Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul to those guys. In fact, in one instance, the official said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Of course, he did not, as far as we know. Anyway, let's continue reading. Verse 9. He is, that is God in the previous verse, is the one who rescued us and invited us with a holy invitation. You have gotten your invitation to eternal life. You've gotten an invitation to immortality, to escape this judgment and the second death, to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, to live forever. You have an invitation when you heard the gospel message. With a holy invitation, not according to our deeds, but according to his own plan and the grace that has been given, or that was given to us in Christ Jesus before ancient times. Now, underline that last phrase, before ancient times. Your translation says something different. It may say before time began. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is a false rendering of what the Greek says. It does not say that at all. Doesn't say anything about began. Doesn't even use the word for time. Literally, it is before ancient times. Now, it's a clause. I believe it's chronos aionios, I believe. I'd have to go back and double check. But it's a clause that only appears here and in two other places in the New Testament that I've been able to find. So I want to look at those two verses very briefly. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, that's Jesus' own preaching, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since, and here it says, the world began, which is false. The same thing translated, the world began here, is translated in the New King James, is translated before time began, I believe, in 1 Timothy. Both of those are wrong. It's literally before ancient times, because when was the revelation of the mystery kept secret or kept under wraps? Who is it being kept secret from? It had to be after the creation of man, of at least angels and man, right? It had to be after creation week. Then the message was kept secret until, verse 26, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith. So it has been kept secret since this ancient times, and now it is revealed. All right, I want to show you the other passage where this clause appears. It's in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. Paul, bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life or immortality, which God, who cannot lie, promised before, and it's the same clause, ancient times. Now, did God promise this before time began? This is a wrong translation. Did God promise eternal life before time began? If you promise something, you're promising it to somebody. Before time began, nobody existed but God. Who did he promise this to? Where was this promise first made? It was made at the same moment that Paul says that the mystery was first concealed. What is a mystery? It's something, it's information, but it's being revealed in a manner that is covered and cloaked. And when was that? When was the first time the promise of immortality given? It's in Genesis chapter 3. It's when God said to the serpent, let's look at that real quick. Genesis 3:15. And I will put, now this, remember, what's the story? Adam and Eve sinned against God. God said, if you sin, you're going to die. Right? The penalty for sin was death. So Adam, you're going to die. Serpent, you're the one who deceived Adam and Eve into sin. And now because of your action, death is coming to the whole human race. So what does he say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Satan, the seed of the woman, one of the woman's descendants, one of Eve's descendants, is going to crush your head one day. That's what he's saying. This was the beginning of the mystery that was hidden. That seed, who is the seed, is the mystery of the gospel. Who is the seed? And then to Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you as an everlasting possession. I'm going to give it to you and your seed. Who's the seed? That's the mystery. And then to David, he says to David, I'm going to raise up your seed to sit upon your throne and reign over your kingdom forever. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 prophesies about this as well. And then when Jesus comes along, he's identified as that one. He's identified as the seed of the woman. He's identified as the seed of Abraham. He's identified as the seed of David. It's through this one person that God is going to bring immortality. He's going to overturn the death sentence that he put upon mankind through that one seed. It's a mystery. It was concealed. It was, first of all, promised. It says in the New King James, before time began. Wrong. From ancient times. But that specific ancient time was in Genesis chapter 3, when God first made that prophecy. And then he has developed it in the Abrahamic covenant. He has developed it in the Davidic covenant. And now he has made it known plainly in the New Covenant. Look what he says here. back to verse 9. He is the one who rescued us, invited us with a holy invitation, not according to our deeds, but according to his own plan and the grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before ancient times, or that is at the beginning when God first concealed this mystery. Yet now, having been made visible, that is this mystery now, and that concealed seed has been made visible through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He has indeed abolished death and illuminated life and immortality. That's the invitation that we've been called to, eternal life, through the good message, that is the gospel. Isn't this an amazing message? What is the gospel? You ask your average person, what is the gospel? Christ died for your sins, and if you believe that, you'll go to heaven when you die. That is such a perverted gospel. That is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. It's not the gospel in the Bible. It's not the gospel Paul preached. It's not the gospel Timothy preached. What is the gospel? God has abolished death. And he has made known to us and invited us to life and immortality through the good message. The message is, death doesn't have to be your enemy. The good message is, death does not have to be the end. The good message is, you can live forever. You can live forever. It's made possible through the good message. It's made possible through what Christ has done for each and every one of us. And that just as he was raised from the dead and will never die again, so too you, after you die, can be raised from the dead, never to die again. That's a good message. Is the cross part of that? Yeah, absolutely, the cross is a part of that. Because it was through his death that he paid that penalty for us, that he underwent our death, took it upon himself. The cross is very important. I'm not trying to diminish the cross. But the good news is not just the cross. The good news is the benefit of the cross. And the benefit of the cross is immortality for you, that you can overcome death. That's the benefit of the cross. Your sins being taken away is a precursor to you having a right to enter into the kingdom of God and have that divine inheritance. Verse 11. Into which, that is this message of immortality through what Christ did, of victory over death. He says, I was appointed a herald, an emissary, and a teacher of the nations. For this reason, I am also suffering these things. What did Paul tell Timothy? Don't be timid, Timothy. You suffer too. Be bold. Suffer head on with the power of God. See, because God stands beside you in your sufferings. He says, but I am not ashamed. See, Paul was contrasting himself to Timothy. Paul will say, I'm not ashamed at all. Not one little bit. And Timothy, I encourage you to be the same. And I'm encouraging myself, and I'm encouraging all of you here, and I'm encouraging those watching online to be bold, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. For I have perceived the one in whom I have trusted. You know, Paul had seen Christ on the road to Damascus. There was no doubt in his mind that what he believed now and what he was preaching was the absolute truth. There was no doubt whatsoever in his mind. He says, I have perceived or seen the one in whom I have trusted, that he is able to preserve the investment of mine unto that day. God had made an investment in Paul. And Paul had made an investment in God. Remember what he said in Philippians, how he had given up all these things and counted them as rubbish, that he might attain Christ and the resurrection from among the dead. He made an investment, and he was confident that God had his investment secure, and that when he was executed, he was about to be executed when he wrote this, when he was executed, he knew that that investment was secure and that it was going to pay off, that he was going to rest in his grave. And when that trumpet sounded and Christ's voice bellows out to all the believers who were in their graves, come forth, Paul knew that he was coming forth. He knew that he was going to experience that immortality, and that death for him would be abolished that moment when he is called out of his grave. Which is why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it's at the second coming of Christ that death is swallowed up in victory, that Hades is overcome when Christ makes that shout.